very special occasion. My kids know because it's one of the few days that I wear a suit, so they go, "Wow, this is really something special." But it is. It's there's very few things that we celebrate that are at the very core, the very heart of us as people. Spiritually, Good Friday and Easter are really at the very heart of everything we believe, everything we rejoice in, everything we find our peace in. And so it's very unique. Like I said, today's a little bit strange because we're trying to remember Good Friday without celebrating Easter yet. So it is a little bit strange. It is kind of depressing and it can be sorrowful. But again, that's what the disciples felt. When they saw Jesus taken away and when they watched from afar and they saw him go to the cross, they weren't sure what was going to happen. And as they saw him actually die, as he was taken off the cross and then put into a tomb, their hearts sank. And again, the darkness that we see on Good Friday reminds us of the darkness that's in our hearts that needs to be saved and redeemed. So today, just to kind of get you on the same page, in the EM, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And the Gospel writer, John, has been basically writing his entire Gospel to convince his readers that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so everything he puts in there is his proofs or his arguments of why people should believe in Jesus. So as we get to the very end to chapter 19, what we begin to see is as John lays out all the events leading up to the crucifixion and the death of Christ, we see three themes. And these three themes that we see help us understand why we should believe in Christ and how wonderful it is to believe in Christ. So if you have your Bible, if you can turn to John chapter 19. And we're not doing one particular section. We're going to do kind of a little bit more of an overview. But we're going to take a look at three themes that John has in here in chapters 18 and 19 that really help us understand what the crucifixion of Jesus Christ means. The first theme that we see that John brings up again and again and again is fulfillment. And we see this in different places, at different points all through John's gospel, but especially at the end, Jesus says and does things that fulfills scriptural prophecies. He says and does things that make Old Testament scriptures true. And especially in chapter 18 and 19, whenever Jesus does this, John points it out. He says, Jesus said this to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus did this so the scriptures may be fulfilled. And he keeps pointing that out. Matter of fact, if you go into chapter 19, I'll show you a couple spots where that happens. If you go to verses 23 and 24, this is what takes place. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So if you notice, here we see this little event where Jesus is on the cross, and here the soldiers are callously taking his possessions and splitting them up. And it seems like a part of the story we don't need to hear. I mean, Jesus is on the cross. Why tell us about the soldiers and these clothes being passed out? But John says the reason why you need to know this is because the scriptures were being fulfilled. Another time that happens is in verse 28. So if you go to 28, very end of Jesus' life, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. That actually comes from Psalm 69. We're told the words of the Savior there. And so Jesus says this, and it fulfills that particular passage. Go down to verse 37, and we see it again. Verse 37, it says, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And that's speaking about the fact that at the very end, after Jesus has died, they realize that he's dead, and instead of breaking their legs, which is common tradition to finish people off on the cross, they pierce his side. And again, that fulfills scripture, that fulfills Psalm 34. So, matter of fact, a lot of scholars say when you go through John chapter 18 and 19, even though John only brings up four or five instances, they say there are actually 28 different fulfillments of Old Testament scripture in these two chapters. And Jesus being led off to the cross and then dying on the cross, 28 different prophecies are fulfilled from the Old Testament. And you can say, well, why do we have to know that? Well, John's making a point here. And the point is that here is the God who in Genesis 3, way back in the very beginning, made a promise. And all through the Bible, we see that God has been making promises. And here we see that God is faithful to his promise, faithful to his word. He is a God who makes promises, who keeps promises, who does what he says. And John is saying, this is how you know that Jesus really is the Christ. The things that are in his control, but also the things that are not in his control, everything that happened to him fulfilled every scripture about the Messiah. Now, for most of us, we didn't grow up Jewish. We didn't grow up reading the Old Testament, but it's just as compelling for us. One of the proofs for us is that Jesus did fulfill all the scriptures. He did everything that the Old Testament said the Messiah would come to do. Even the things that were completely out of his control, he did them. And that's what John is trying to point out. He's trying to point out that God is the promise giver, God is the promise keeper, he's faithful to his promise, and Jesus truly is the one that was foretold about. And when we look at this, the very end of his life, we see that his life, his death, is all perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And for those of you who are here today who really aren't sure what you believe about Jesus, all the record of the scriptures tells us that he is the Messiah because the prophecies have finally been answered. Should I believe in him? Yes, because what he said, what he has done has made everything come true. From the very beginning of time, God told a wonderful fairy tale, and now it all came true in Jesus. So that's the first thing we see. We see the fact that John's pointing out that everything about Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was told from of old. And that should be proof to us that he really is the Messiah. Second thing that we see, second theme that John points out is control. And I'll show you how this works. In chapters 18 and 19, John is very, very specific to show us that no matter what's happening to Jesus, Jesus is in complete control of everything that is taking place. Complete control. Jesus is not a victim. He's not a weak man who all of a sudden is captured up into this intrigue. John actually presents the exact opposite. He says Jesus is the only one who's in control. Everyone else is acting crazy, and he's the only one who is completely sane, who is completely in control. Let me show you how this works. Go to 18, and let's look at verses 4 through 6. Chapter 18. This is actually one of my favorite little parts leading up to the cross. So here's Jesus. He's just finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's weak. He's tired. And having just finished praying, Judas, the Jewish leaders, and the soldiers come to take Jesus away. Starting in verse 4, says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Amazing. Here are these men who are out to capture Jesus, and simply after words that come out of his mouth, they all fall back. Jesus then submits and he goes with them, but it's this little moment to show us, to remind us that Jesus is not a victim and that everything is under his control. That even though he's being locked up and taken away, he's the one who's truly in control. It's a beautiful picture. Another time this happens is in chapter 19, verse 11, if you go to that. And here, Jesus is standing trial with Pilate. And Pilate essentially begins to question Jesus, "Who are you?" Verse 10, he says this. It says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Now listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" Isn't that amazing? Here's this powerful man. Jesus is standing in trial. And here's this powerful man, Pilate. And essentially, he says, Jesus, I have the power of life and death over you. Jesus, no, you don't. You don't have any power over me at all. And it's a reminder again that Jesus is not a victim. He's not a weak man. He's not caught up in this conspiracy. Another time it happens is 19, verse 30. You go to that. And here again, Jesus is on the cross. And as his life is ebbing away, he says this. Verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, you and I can't do that. You and I can't just say, you know, time for me to go. Bye-bye. You know, it doesn't work like that for us. Jesus essentially kind of called the shot. He said, it's time for me to give up my life. And again, we see this picture where Jesus is perfectly in control. Now, why is this important? Well, here's the reason why. The emphasis, John is reminding us again that Jesus is not a victim. If Jesus is just a victim, if he's a weak man caught up in this terrible conspiracy, then the gospel, the resurrection story, is simply about the fact that God can overcome tragedies. And the gospel is so much more than that. Jesus rising from the dead isn't, oh, look, he's so weak, he was a victim, but God can make things right. Now, that's true, but that's not the gospel. That's true, but that's not all there is to the story. What John is trying to remind us of here is that Jesus is not weak. Matter of fact, if Jesus is just a victim, if he's just a weak man who's caught up in this terrible thing, then how can you trust him with your soul? How can you place your life in his hands if he couldn't control his own life? And John is saying here that Jesus was uniquely in control. And what that tells us is that the cross is essentially this picture of Jesus who is willing to go to the cross to take my place. And that means the gospel is so much more than simply a God who can overcome my problems. The gospel is about a God who would come and take my place, not just to fix my tragedies, but to fix my sin. And that is far worse. You know, unfortunately, when we go through the crucifixion, we do picture Jesus as a weak man. Picture him as frail and, oh my gosh, everything's happening to me, and what am I going to do? And here I am on the cross. That's not what John's showing us at all. I think every step of the way, Jesus is not weak. He is actually stronger than the strongest. He is the one who is pulling the strings, calling the shots. He is the one who is in absolute control. And that means when you turn your life over to him, you don't have to worry. He's a God who can be in control of you too. But that's the picture that John is trying to give us, a gospel in which Jesus is completely in control so that he can take away our sins and then offer us forgiveness and freedom. The third theme that we see, and the third one's the hardest, but the third theme that we see is we do see fulfillment. We see the fact that through Jesus' death, scriptures are fulfilled. We also see the fact that through the cross, Jesus is always completely in control. Third thing we see the cross is ultimately about betrayal. Now, betrayal is the worst thing that you can do in a relationship. You know, you have a friend and there's a lot of bad things you can do. Betrayal is the absolute worst. You betray someone and you're never going to be friends again. Right? I mean, that's how it works. Matter of fact, even in history, we remember the heroes and we remember the really evil people. And some of the evil people we remember are the betrayers. That's why every single one of us knows who Judas Iscariot is. You know, we know him because he betrayed Jesus. All of us know who Benedict Arnold is because he was a betrayer. He committed treason. You know, the worst thing you can do in a relationship is betrayal. And what we see all through the very end of Jesus' life is that he is one who is constantly being betrayed. So the first thing we see that he is first betrayed by a friend, by a disciple. And again, that's Judas. Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, I do want to correct one thing about, I think sometimes we have this unfair image of Judas. My kids and I were talking about this a couple days ago. One of my kids asked, "Was Judas ever good?" And I said, "Well, yeah, he was. I mean, he wasn't always bad. I mean, he didn't set up from the very beginning, you know." And we picture it like that. We picture that Jesus is doing these miracles, and here's Judas in the back, you know, just kind of biding his time, waiting for the moment so that he can, you know, lash out and he can betray Jesus. Judas was actually he was actually a good man for a long time. The problem was that Judas, from the very beginning, we find out in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that Judas is a zealot. And so Judas, what Judas expected is he expected Jesus to be a military leader. And it wasn't until Jesus marched into Jerusalem on a donkey that he realized Jesus isn't going to do that. And for me, that's when I think everything turned for Judas, where he realized Jesus isn't the man I thought he was. And so that's when he goes off, he makes his deal, and he betrays him. But it's a terrible betrayal. Here's a disciple, a man who has been closest of close with Jesus, a man who has spent 3 years going everywhere, doing everything, being in the inner circle, hearing Jesus explain things that he wouldn't explain to other people, seeing miracles, hearing the teaching, and being in his presence. And the more you realize how close he was to Jesus, the more the betrayal hurts. Now, but Jesus is betrayed. Not only that, but the next group that does it is the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. Now, these were men who, whenever they came around, they put a smile on their face and they tried to figure out what Jesus was doing, because if he was a good man, if he was an important man, they definitely wanted to be by his side. All the people loved him and they wanted to be next to him. And when the time came, when the opportunity opened up, they trumped up charges, they brought false witnesses, and they were the reason why Jesus was put on trial. And your own people, these men who had gone by and said, "Jesus, you're such a great teacher. Come speak in my synagogue." These were the men who turned against him. And then, of course, another group that turned against him were the Jewish people themselves. If you remember, just a week earlier on Palm Sunday, Jesus comes marching into Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey, and everyone is shouting for him to be king. The streets are lined with people. They're singing, they're shouting, they're dancing, they're screaming, they're waving palm branches. They're yelling out psalms and scriptures. And all this is happening because Jesus has fed 5,000 and he's raised Lazarus. And so everyone thinks that here is our Savior. Here is the one who's going to make everything right. Matter of fact, it's interesting. There's a couple of scholars have put estimates on that crowd in Jerusalem coming in. Some have said that it was probably 250,000, a quarter of a million, up to 1 million. They said that in Jerusalem at that time, there would have been about 2.5 million Jews for the Passover. And so lots of them would have come out and they would have been there cheering and exulting and waving their palms and saying, "Here he is." A week later, 7 days later, when Pilate gives them the opportunity to free Jesus, what do they do? "We don't want him. We want the murderer. We want Barabbas." I mean, that's betrayal. Now, here is Jesus that 1 minute looks the king, and the next minute is treated like the criminal. Now, these are his own people, those he came to save, and what do? They turn on him. Betrayal. Betrayal is the worst. When we see it in people, when we hear about it, when we read about it, it's dishonorable, it's disgusting. And the cross at its very heart is all about betrayal. And let me tell you something. This is the thing that makes the cross so wonderful and so beautiful today for us. The reason why the cross is so beautiful and so wonderful is because all throughout, at the very end of Jesus' life, we see all these betrayals, but at the very heart, the cross is about betrayal. The cross is about the fact that for you and I, what sin is at its very core is sin is the fact that we have betrayed God. That you and I have been created in God's image, made in his likeness, and we have rejected him. Jesus goes to the cross constantly being betrayed, but he goes to the cross to save people who have betrayed God. And when you realize that you're no different than Judas, when you realize that you're no different than the religious leaders, when you realize that you're no different than these Jewish people who turned on Jesus so quickly, then all of a sudden you can find hope and strength and peace at the cross because it's for you. I think a lot of times that we look at these men and we say, how could Judas do that? How could the religious leaders do that? How could the Jewish people do that? The Bible reminds us we are just like them. God made us perfect in his image. And everything that we've done from the very beginning is say, God, I don't love you, I don't want you, and I will not serve you. But that's why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went through betrayal to save us from our betrayal. And only when you realize that will the cross become beautiful in your heart. And you know, that's what we celebrate today. Behind me, you see the different elements. You see the bread, and you see the wine. And what Jesus tells us is that he gives up his body, he sheds his blood to save us from our sins. Sin is betrayal. It's looking at a God that loves us, that would do anything for us, and saying, I don't want you, I don't need you. And today, I want you to remember, and I want the scriptures to remind us, that we are no different. We're no different. Just like Judas, just like the leaders, just like the Jewish people, we've shoved God aside. And the thing that we need that will cure our betrayal, that'll cure our broken hearts, is Jesus. In a minute, I'm going to ask the elders to come up and help us to take the communion. But before they come up, I want to take a moment to pray. And I want to give you a moment to silently pray and prepare your hearts. I want you to go into prayer, and I want you to confess before God, to remember before God that you are no different than Judas. But when you realize that, when you admit to that, then everything we're about to do becomes immensely beautiful. So let's pray together. Again, as we pray, let's take a moment, and on your own, in silence, let's go to the Lord. Let's confess our sins. Let's turn our hearts to the cross. We do want to remember, Lord, that we are no better than Judas. That in our hearts, we've rebelled against you. We have shoved you aside to simply follow after ourselves. And Lord, there is nothing worse than that betrayal. You have created us, you have loved us, and you have sent your Son to die in our place. So Lord, today, as we think about, as we realize how deep the betrayal runs in our hearts, Lord, may you make the gospel, may you make the cross wonderful and beautiful beyond belief. Lord, as we take the bread, as we drink the wine, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and remind us of your wonderful love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask if the